All right, so kids are dismissed for kids under construction. And so I guess maybe I should say thank you for all the calls of condolences for my loss. And well, the Cubs will go to the World Series next year. So it's just as long as it's not another 108, I'm okay. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, we thank you for... we thank you for what you have done that we might know you. And Father, as we walk through a lot of scripture this morning, a lot of your word, I pray that today would be a day that we are reminded of who you are. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So we're going to be looking at a very small passage. I hope you have your Bibles. Yes, the scripture will be up on the screen, but we're going to be going through a lot of verses this morning, even though we're only talking technically about a couple of verses out of 1 Timothy chapter 3 towards the end there. It needs to be reminded here, Paul's letter to Timothy is a letter of instruction to Timothy. Sometimes it kind of, you have a moment where you go, I'm not sure how this is supposed to apply to me. I'm not going to go be a pastor the way Timothy is going to go be. Well, I'm speaking to you, not to me, I guess. But so you're like, well, does this letter even have anything for me? And yes, absolutely, it does. The letter is broken down into three different areas that Timothy is supposed to be looking at. One is about a particular group of people that are in this church in Ephesus he's saying you need to find a group of guys and a group of people who can come alongside you and help guide and direct the church the way God would have. So Timothy is given instruction. This is the kind of people you should be looking for. And then he goes on to say, because there's a group of people that you shouldn't be leaning on. These are people who have brought in false doctrine, false teaching, and then there are even those who have, as Paul points out, they have swerved with those people. And then, overall, there is really this counting of those who belong to them, belong to God, and what it means to have this right living within the church. And so we've gone through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Paul is going to kind of conclude this and then go back all through all of the things all over again as it pertains to the church as a whole. But this morning, just looking at a couple of verses here, Paul reminds Timothy this: I hope to come to you soon. See, Paul's a little tied up at the moment, right? In fact, he's got some chains and there's a couple of bars in the way and whatnot. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, which he will, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, spoiler, this is talking about Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And this little poem that Paul writes here really wraps up, this is why it's so important to get this church on track. So he begins by saying, this is how one ought to behave. In other words, this is what we should be looking for. These are the people that are the church. And understanding who the church is and actually who the church is for. So he says this is the church of the living God. All around Ephesus, you're going to have temples and you're going to have all these other places of worship of gods that some are dead, some are unknown, some they're not sure if they're dead, asleep, gone. This is the living God, the active God, right? As we would come to understand eventually, the one and only God. But the question really that we can start asking here, whose church is it? Because I know I'm guilty of it. How often do we say it's my church? All right, this is my church. No, it's his church. In fact, you are his church. Again, we talked about it before. It's not this building, right? It's not all the stuff that we pulled out of rooms from upstairs. And I made the mistake of going upstairs last as the ladies were pulling stuff out. And I'm like, there can't be more. Oh, it's amazing how much stuff that they pulled out. And it's still coming out. And it's like a clown car, right? It just keeps piling out. That's not the church, right? That has nothing to do with the church, right? In the respect that it's just stuff. You are the church. And so when Paul says the church of the living God, he's talking about you, the believer. You're the church. It's not, this is my church. It's, I'm his church. That's who we are. You are the temple. You are the place, the dwelling place of the almighty living God. I feel like I just want to say amen and just step down right there. Because that's it. Understand that, and to grab a hold of that is so important. So Paul spends some time on the first half of this letter concerning the swerving of some. And he's saying, don't line up with these people. Some of them have oversimplified the gospel, right? Some of them have overcomplicated the gospel. Some are completely ignoring the gospel. And the whole point of what Paul is saying is, do we know what the focus of the gospel is? The focus of the gospel is exactly what Christ has done. Some places, they add tradition. And Paul addresses these things both in passages we've looked at and the passages still to come. But they've added tradition to places that it never was supposed to be added. And at the same time, they've taken away some older practices that Jesus never said to abandon. And it's just about, you know, when we talk about swerving, it's about getting back on the road. And that's what Timothy's being sent here for. We see it in all sorts of other places. We see it in, if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, okay, so we see that happening in Corinth. Now we see it here in Ephesus, and if you read the letter to the Ephesians, this is the same church just a few years later, okay? So in a few instances, it seems that some of what has been swayed is because, and this is Paul's concern, because of Paul's absence. Like, Paul was there, got him planted, got him going, moved on to the next town, because that's what God called him to do. And as soon as he did that, they deviated from what he originally set in front of them. They took some of his teaching as a Paul thing. And since Paul's not here, well, isn't that human nature at the end of the day? I mean, we do it as kids, right? I mean, if the parents aren't here, do the rules really apply, right? What they don't know, when the cat's away, right? But there's that old saying, integrity is what you do when no one is watching, right? And our motivation shouldn't be, by the way, well, yeah, but God's always watching. At the church we were previously at, in the men's restroom. It was a remnant of, there used to be a Christian school that met at the church. They'd been long gone since when we were there. But in the men's restroom, in the gym, there was scripture on the wall. And the scripture was, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. Most bizarre scripture reference in a bathroom, right? It's just like, why is that? That is awkward. I think we get this idea. God's always watching, even if other people aren't, so I better look busy in the process. No, that shouldn't be the motivation. So what is our motivation? Well, let's look at Jesus' promise to us, okay? And by the way, I'm hoping that this morning I am not going to read a verse that you're going to be like, I did not know that was in the Bible. This should all be basic stuff. But at the same time, if you don't know it, welcome to it. Matthew 28. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Now, I thought there were 12. You're right. This is at the end of the story. There's a guy missing. To the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So they're following instruction. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Okay, so we're talking, this is post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, and yet some still are not sure what exactly is going on. But listen to what Jesus says to them. All authority in heaven. In other words, he knows their doubt, and he's saying, you don't need to doubt because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, the thing that you can latch on to here is the I am with you always to the end. I didn't just leave you to yourself, is what Jesus is saying. I didn't just teach this so that when I go away, you'll forget it all. I'm going to walk with you. We're going to do this together in relationship. In fact, when we get to the communion table, that's the cup, the promise of this covenant relationship that we have. He knows us, and he also knows what we're capable of doing or capable of perhaps not doing. And so he says, I'm with you to the end of the age. And then do you know what happens right after this? Anybody? He leaves us. Wait a minute, I thought you said you're going to be with us to the end of the age. Okay, well, we have to back up into John here. If you love me, this is Jesus talking, you will keep my commandments, which we just got done saying at the end of Matthew, right? And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. I want you to see helper is capitalized. To be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. See, there's this promise of this helper, and this helper is, well, that's the Holy Spirit. What we're seeing at play here is the work of the triune God, where unity exists perfectly between them. Now, I want to say something real quick here. We need to be careful when we start looking at what exactly Jesus is saying. I'm going to send you a helper, that we don't swerve into, well, false teachings. One of those teachings is a teaching that is known as modalism. Now, that may sound like a bizarre word. It means this. It's the theology or understanding that God is one God and has three aspects. It's just one figure, three aspects, or three modes. Modalism. And what this doctrine teaches, and it is, by the way, a heresy, but what this doctrine teaches is that, well, today he's the Father, tomorrow he's the Son, and the day after that he'll be the Spirit. And if you need the Son, he'll stop being the Spirit and he'll be the Son now. We have to understand when this is not going to be a lesson on the Trinity this morning, and there are plenty of resources for you, but understand that is not how God functions. God is the Father, God is the Son, and God is the Spirit. They are three unique and yet perfectly united beings. One God. We don't worship one portion of that God. So each is in perfect place in relationship with one another as they are with us. And as Jesus returns to the Father, the Spirit, who all we already know intercedes on our behalf, is available to those that are his. We would say that we are sealed by him. We are given this helper, which further indicates something. We can't do it ourselves. We need a helper. Every parent has been there. Perhaps you were there this morning. I can do it myself, says the little kid. I can do it. A friend of mine was relating a story. We were talking about how Mick is actually a senior this year. And he's like, how did that happen? And I go, I still can't figure it out. And his son is only 10 years old, but he's like, you know, he's still remembering the day that he decided that he could cut his steak on his own. And the story went like this. He handed him the knife, and the kid then proceeded to try to cut the steak, throwing the steak across the room in the motion and slicing off the tip of his finger all in one moment. I can do it myself. And then once he was bandaged up, do you think the kid let him cut the steak? No, I can do it myself. No, you can't. All right, you need a helper. We were never designed to be self-sufficient, ever. I know that might break some people's hearts, maybe some men's egos even, I suppose. But I know it does me every now and then. I want to believe that I am not self-sufficient. My wife can testify to that, but I am not self-sufficient. I am out of socks. What do? I am in torment, right? I am not self-sufficient. Now, we go back to the garden, right? We go back to the garden. Here's Adam in perfect unity with God, and they walked in the garden. God gives him instructions how to take care of the garden. And then in the grand process of it all, God looks at it and says, you know what, Adam, you are alone. And you know what? That's not good. It's not good. How easy is it for somebody who's alone to swerve, to get into some really odd thinking about how to do things? And so God then provides a helper to Adam, which becomes this picture of the true helper that is still to come in the Spirit. The other key importance here is to understand, when we start talking about the Holy Spirit and we talk about what the role of the Spirit is and what the Spirit does, and understanding that this promise that I'm sending you a helper is a far cry different approach than what we see in the Old Testament. See, in the Old Testament, it was understood that the Spirit would come and go. And the Spirit would dwell within the temple, and the Spirit would not dwell in the temple. And there was moments where you would know he was or wasn't. And in particular, you just consider the words of David in Psalm 51. And we sing this song, and I'm sorry, but it's not a song for the New Testament church. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. That was David's cry. Do you know when David wrote those words? He wrote them after he was confronted by Nathan about having an affair with a woman that led to a man being killed and a baby being born, that none of it should have happened. And this is what David writes when he writes this particular passage just before it. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Not according to what I have done. Not based on who I am, but on your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This is the cry of a sinner. A sinner who does not know if tomorrow he will face God in judgment or in grace. But this is what he does know. Verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. Well, let's stop and think about this one for a moment. So David is walking along the top of a roof. If you don't know the story, he's walking top of a roof. He happens to look down, and most of the time, a lot of baths were on the top of the roofs. Why? I don't know. There it is. I mean, there's a reason, but nonetheless, there's Bathsheba. She's taking a bath. David's problem was this. David saw her. Hey, how could he not? But his problem was he kept looking. He could have just kept going. Instead, he desired something that was not his. Keep in mind, he has a whole lot of wives, none of which God ever told him to do. And now there's one more. Isn't that the way we are? I've got a lot of whatever, but I want that one. Man, it's like another kid's story, isn't it? And that's what he does. And he calls for her, goes through the process. If you don't know the story, she gets pregnant. So what's he do? He sets up a whole entire ruse. Get her husband, who's out to war, by the way, and David should have been with him as king, but instead he's at home. And so he brings this man is a noble man. And he does not go seek the comfort of his wife because the rest of his men are out on battlefield dying. And so what does David do? He says, okay, send him back. And then here's the deal. When you charge forward, everybody else step back. Just let him go. And he gets killed. And then the whole, it's just one sin. It's like the worst drama slash comedy ever, right? Where you just stop and say, would somebody just stop and think about what's happening here? Because you just keep adding on to it, right? And making it worse. And finally, Nathan comes to him and he shares with him, God knows what you've done. You're a man after God's own heart. This is not that heart. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. I'd say he sinned against Uriah. That's the guy he killed. Sinned against Bathsheba. Took something that wasn't his. Sinned against all of Israel is a really unnoble gesture of a king. But he recognizes that when it all comes down to it, it's not about the sin of those things. It's this relationship between him and God. so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and shall I be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. It's an odd statement, isn't it? Let me hear, meaning he isn't hearing it anymore. The bones broken, this would be the same man, the shepherd boy, who would write what? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The reason a shepherd would have a rod and a staff isn't just because it looks really cool and it's something to lean on, but the hook of the staff would be to bring a sheep back in. But if a sheep just kept going, was persistent, do you know what the shepherd does? The shepherd breaks the legs of the sheep. Why? Because then the sheep has to be absolutely 100% dependent on the shepherd at that point. It has no more of its own. I'll do it myself, my way. And David recognizes, my legs have been broken. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Jesus has promised to send a helper, and that he will be with us to the end of the age. It means we never have to fret over not being with him. We never have to pray like David and take not your spirit from me. When he says to the end of the age, now of course he's speaking eschatologically. What does that mean? All the way to the end and then some. Meaning that from this day forward, and when time itself ceases, I am yours and you are mine. He's not talking temporary or that anything could possibly change later on. That the only option of change would be after this world fades. And when that happens, it is promised we will be his people and he will be our God. And understanding something, you have nothing. I have nothing to do to contribute to my salvation. I only contribute to what separates me from God in the first place. And so despite our best and worst actions, to those that he calls, they belong to him. When it says that you were purchased with a price, Christ did not hold on to the receipt and wonder if whether or not he should return you. I had a conversation this week with a young man who happens to be upstairs right now. I'm kind of glad he's upstairs, not here. I don't want to embarrass him. He's a young man seeking baptism. So I interrogated him. I talked with him about, what does this mean? Why? Why do you want to be baptized? To find out if he's got the right motive, right? That he's not thinking it's something that it's not. Because that's the worst thing, is that when you think something that it's not, and then you're really disappointed when you get it. I want to make sure that wasn't the case. And he made an interesting comment, and I'll be honest, the moment he made it, I was like, oh no. Nope. This is what he said. You got to track with me. He said, Jesus has done the work. I'm like, okay, you're on the right page. And the young man that is, he was going to pay him for that good work. He was going to give him, and this is what he says, I'm going to give him a check. Huh? Well, I'm like, oh, that's not how this works. Huh? We've got a lot of unpacking to do here. He thinks he's got to pay for this somehow. And as I'm trying to rack my head, how do I communicate this where he's at, right? Because I'm a little out of practice at this moment with this age group, and I'm like, how do I get there? And before I even get a chance to get there, he just keeps talking. He really doesn't stop, right? And as he's talking, he's working it out, and maybe he saw the look of confusion on my face. I don't know. But then he explained that, see, because this check that he's going to get, that's his life, is what he said. He said it. I didn't even have to unpack it. He just says it. It's my life. I want to give my, he's done the work. I want to give him my life. My life is his. Okay. You know, and there it is. Now, I know I would have worded it differently personally, but what he said wasn't wrong, right? And this is what Jesus is actually telling us. If you love me, you will follow my commands. You will understand you are mine. So please hear Christ, though, when he says that, if you love me. It doesn't say, if you love your salvation, you'll follow my commands. If you love this whole grace thing that I keep giving you, you'll follow my command. If you love me. Because see, what happens is as we love him and as we grow in him, then we start to realize that the whole entire time we have been surrounded by this thing called grace. And understanding what grace is, okay, basic definition, unmerited favor. Now, when we say that, grace is unmerited favor, usually what we like to focus on in that definition is the word favor. So you're saying God favors me. Yes, he does. But let's focus on the word unmerited. Unmerited means what? Unjust, undeserved, unearned. So this unmerited favor means I have not earned this favor. There is nothing I've done that has caused him to have this favor on me. And yet for some reason, when God looks down on me, his creation, he pours it out. He lavishes grace. He never goes, you know what? Here's a little grace. Let's see what you do with it. He drowns us in it. In fact, if we jump over to Ephesians, understand what grace does. For by grace, unmerited favor, unearned favor, undeserved favor, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Man, if anybody ever tells you that salvation is a complete 100% choice of your own, read Ephesians. You don't even have to know Greek. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works. I mean, can it get any clearer? Why is it that so many people teach that I have to work for it? That's what I got to pay him a check. What? No. Let's go to Ephesians and I got to unpack. No. So that no one may boast. Nobody can say, you know what? Look at all I did. So God, you owe me. For we are his workmanship. See, it's not my work. It's his work. And then it's realizing it's not just his work at the cross, but it's who he made me to be so that the cross would do what it does. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. And we're going to see this in a moment here, but understanding nothing was made that was not made through Christ. That includes you. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. The good works come afterwards, not for it. Which God prepared beforehand. In other words, before you were even a glimmer in your mom and dad's eyes. That was always the plan. That what? That we should walk in them. We are his church. We are his work. You did nothing to earn it. And so I say this for two reasons. One, let's get that out of our head that God owes me. But I want to also say it this way. Why is it that you think that you have the power? If you do not have the power to earn it, why is it that we think we have the power to unearn it at times? Why is it we think there is actually something I could do that would actually seriously cause God to take it away from me? By the way, Spirit comes and goes. There was no promise of the Spirit to stay for David. And yet, even with the sin that David commits, does he stop being a man after God's own heart? No. Do you think God didn't know David was going to do that when he declared David a man after his own heart? Which God prepared beforehand, before the foundations of the earth, to be exact. So you already don't deserve it, and that doesn't stop or hinder God. And we repent only because why? Because we have been saved. Because there is no other alternative other than to walk away from everything that isn't him. Your repentance has nothing to do with this until after this is complete. And what it comes down to is it's really understanding exactly who God is. In fact, that's the four questions for us. And it's four questions I have said over and over and over. It's been said during our time of worship. It's something we should be reminded of daily. First question is this: who is God? Right? Because I'm going to tell you right now, if it's you, wrong God. Who is God? And in that, what is it that he has done? Yes, at the cross. Yes, back at creation. Yet before the foundations of the earth. Who is God and what has he done? Because by the way, everything that needs to be done has been done. It's not about God, would you please catch up to my situation? No, it was already covered. So then the third question is, who am I? And that's, who am I in light of what God has done, and who is God? And now that I know who I am because he has let me know who I am, what am I to do? Please do not reverse the order of those questions ever. This is what happens when we reverse it. We come to God and we ask questions like this: what must I do to be saved? And we're not asking, is it Jesus? We're asking, what must I do? What is it? What are the things that I, you know, what commandments, what laws, what are the checklist? What am I to do so that I can know who I am? In light of, if we go in those backwards order, right, and we start with the who am I and what am I to do versus who is God, well, here's what happens. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first half, is a group of people who are asking the question, what must I do? And Paul's pretty adamant, that's not what you do. It's who he is first. We'll see that next week. This ultimately, though, all of this becomes the foundation of what Paul teaches. It's understanding that everything that Paul teaches is something that he has learned from Jesus. We sometimes skip over that. Understand, Paul spent time with Christ in the wilderness. Paul is not just simply teaching what Paul thinks. He's teaching what has been commanded to him by Jesus to teach. In fact, that's what we're all commanded to do. Go make disciples, teaching them, right? That's the whole thing, baptizing them. And by the way, let's talk baptism real quick again. Baptizing them how? In the name of who? Do we baptize them in the name of Sio Baptist Church? Do we baptize them in the name of Conservative Baptist Northwest, CB Northwest? Do I baptize them in my name? I now baptize you in the name of Mike Sprague. No, none of those. I baptize them how? I'm commanded. I'm instructed. It's pretty simple. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Why? Because it's their work that it represents. That I identify with what God has done, not what I have done. So when I was talking with the young man about the actual act of baptism, the actual function, what it's going to look like, and we show him the tank and everything goes with it, I gave him the instruction, same instruction I give everybody. He has not been baptized yet. We're working on which day that's going to be. Most likely it's going to be a Wednesday night because we want the kids that are part of Kids Night Out. I'm getting a head shake. We're back to Sunday now? Okay, so I guess it's going to be a Sunday. So you guys will get to join. See, the pastor's always first to know. And we showed him the tank and I told him this is how it's going to work, and there's just some practicality to it. And if you've ever been baptized, you understand some of these things. But there's a little bit of talking, you know, a little interview type thing. Why are you standing in this big thing of water in front of these people? And then when we get to the actual act of, I said, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to have you plug your nose because there is nothing worse than going backwards and have water go up your nose. And so I said, you're going to plug your nose. I said, I'm going to say something to the effect of, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son. And when you hear the word Holy Spirit, that's your cue. Hold your breath. You're going in. And if you're lucky, I'll bring you back up. No, I tell him, you're going in. So you hold your breath, right? And then we go in, but understand that there's actually quite a bit of symbology. That's just functional, so he knows not to have his mouth gaping open when we go in. But well, let's back up. Spirit, this spirit that we're promised, this Holy Spirit, this helper. The Greek word for spirit that's used to describe the Holy Spirit is the word pneuma. And pneuma actually literally means breath. In fact, there's when you see in your scripture the word Lord, and it's all capital, but usually it's kind of odd, right? It's a big L and it's little ORD, but they're capitalized still. That's the proper name of God, right? That's that Lord. And that word is Yahweh. And if you say it like my professor at Multnomah, Ray Lubeck, you properly say it, you're spitting on everybody, right? And the thing is that anytime he ever read the scripture, when it said Lord, he would say Yahweh, and you just didn't sit in the front row. But But it's this guttural kind of sound because there's no there's no vowels in it. It's just these it's just and that's and a lot of rabbis they're very careful with that word, and but the idea though is that it sounds like a breath, right? And there's something about that. And so pneuma, breath. Think when Adam was formed. Right, he's literally handmade by God, unlike everything else that was spoken into existence. But how does he become a living thing? Well, he's breathed into, and that would be a Hebrew word, but later would be is connected to the Greek word that is pneuma. Right, it's this breathing thing. In fact, actually, there's some fun stuff here. All right, well. Fun for me. We'll see if it's fun for you. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust. That's what Adam literally means, man of dirt, from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. He didn't speak into it. He breathed into it. And in particular, the breath of life, which is to say he breathed his spirit into this lump of dirt. But notice how he does it. Into his nostrils. This is the fun part. It's an odd thing, isn't it? I mean, doesn't God know standard CPR, right? I mean, it's like this is the idea of breathing into somebody's nose, although doctors have concluded that that actually is a better delivery system. But the idea of putting your mouth over somebody's nose, that's just, no. Actually, what we know now more than anything is that when we breathe through our nose versus our mouth, it actually it does better for our body overall. It carries and uses the oxygen more efficiently, where our big gaping mouths, just everything just is on. We're not getting everything out of the oxygen when it's through our mouth. And so there's something about life-givingness that happens within the breathing, and the nose is actually pretty central. It's pretty amazing that for an unscientific piece of old literature that people have discarded, that they already knew the best way to breathe was through your nose, not your mouth. We'll talk about that later, I suppose. But it's understanding, though, right, that this moment that he's alive because of the breath. In fact, isn't that what we really say when it comes to, I mean, isn't that what we listen for when the baby's born is the first cry? And the first cry can't happen until what? It takes its first breath and it's exhaling that breath, right? It's that moment that every mother waits on bated breath for. But it's through the nostrils, though. And why do I say that? Because I want to point something out. We go over to Job. As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter. This is after complaining about a few things. As long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood and my tongue will not utter deceit. Did you catch that? As long as I have breath, I have purpose, right? We say that often. He says, as long as God is where? In my nostrils. Which is directly connected to how we were made in the first place, the breath going into the nostrils of Adam. And the Bible will actually give us a lot of different examples of what life-giving tends to look like, right? We talk about the blood, but what does the blood do? The blood carries oxygen. If you're not breathing, your blood's not moving. Christ's blood saves us, right? Just like the Passover lamb saved those in Egypt. But in order for blood to save us, stop and think about what has to happen, right? And we can jump over to Luke. This is at the crucifixion. This is at the end of it, right? And Jesus calling out with a loud voice. In other words, he had to take a deep breath because when you're on that cross and your arms are spread, you don't die because of a loss of blood. You don't die because of exposure. You die because your lungs are filling up with water because you're no longer breathing. And in order for him to get any sort of anything out of his mouth, and if you come on Good Friday, you'll know that there are seven particular statements that he makes. Every single statement that is made from the cross, in order for that to happen, to get oxygen into the lungs, to get the words to come out, he would have to push up. And the only thing you're pushing up on is a nail going through your ankles. And he would push up on that to get that breath. And with a loud voice, not a whisper, not a murmur, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. In order for blood to be spilled, the final breath has to exit. Now we will ask Jesus into our hearts. And semantically, there is nothing wrong with that. Though it's really the spirit that resides in us. But I'm just going to point out, it's not technically in your heart. And I'll admit, it's kind of weird. And I don't think we're ever going to change our evangelical approach. Would you like to ask the spirit into your nose? It is where he resides. But it's this understanding of the mystery that has been made known in the gospel, of what it is that Christ has done and all the ramifications that it has to be. And that this was the plan from the beginning. It's not plan B. Jesus was never plan B. He was the only plan. It was always this way, and it's mapped out all through the scriptures. In fact, you can look at the gospel as a whole, and you see it in four parts. There is creation, there is the fall, there is this redemption, and there is this restoration that takes place. And at creation, what happens? Look at the rhythm, look at the pattern. At creation, we are created, and God's spirit is breathed into us. And at the fall, and we'll talk about this here in a minute, but at the fall, we have this point where blood had to be sacrificed in order to cover the shame by killing off an animal so that the nakedness would be covered. And then redemption would come, and redemption would be found in the form of Jesus at the cross, which did what? Blood covering us once again. And then the restoration, to be born again, to breathe again. And this is what Paul's point is when he gets to this little poem that he writes. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So I want to walk through this. We confess this, right? This mystery of who Christ is and what he has done. We confess it, meaning what? We affirm it. And when Paul says we confess, he doesn't mean we just utter these words, but we live this in our life. It's demonstrated in all that we do until my last breath. And what is it that, well, first he says that he is manifested in the flesh. Let's go through some scriptures here. In the beginning was the Word, capital W, Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, we have two beings, one God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is the mystery. Who is this Word? John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the what? Only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Suddenly we now know who this Word is. We're talking about Jesus. And if you're not clear, just keep walking in John. Next day, John the Baptizer, he saw Jesus. He knows Jesus. Jesus is his cousin. Coming toward him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Please note that too, the sin, not sins. There's one sin and one sin only. Our complete separation from God, our denial of who he is. We can continue down this path of Philippians. "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus." In other words, it's only possible because of him. "Who, though he was in the form of God," because in the beginning, "did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, likeness of men. Behold, the Lamb of God. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, like a lamb being led to slaughter, even death on a cross." So Paul says that he was manifested in the flesh. He goes on to say, vindicated by the Spirit, meaning recognized, seen, known. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit, capital S, of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. He called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe? According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. I am with you always. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, that's us, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And we can walk all throughout the scripture and we see that this picture of the resurrection and the power of resurrection and how the Father is responsible for the resurrection, that the Spirit is responsible for the resurrection, and even the Son is responsible for the resurrection. But I'll also note this. He's vindicated by the Spirit. We start with the flesh. And now He's the Spirit. Understand, both the flesh and the Spirit cry out who He is. And here, now to Ephesus, Paul points to the work of the Spirit and the Father. And we have this, the same power of resurrection that is happening here. It comes with this Spirit who is being sent as a helper. And let me ask you this, if He can raise the literal dead, what do you suppose He can do with the spiritually dead? But Paul's point is that Jesus is indeed Christ, and it's proven by the work of the Spirit. And it is the Spirit who makes these mysteries made known. Not knowledge, not wisdom that we surmouse on our own, that we did the research and we did the reading. In fact, there's a couple different guys. Lee Strobel and Josh McDowell, both writing books, they went out to go prove God doesn't exist. And you know what happened? They got confronted by God. Paul, I'm going to go and show how He is not the real Christ. And he is confronted by Him. And this is what he preaches now. It's not new revelation. It's literally the promise that was made in the Old Testament all the way from the beginning. So seen by angels. I'm sure somebody can tell me how many shopping days you have left till Christmas. And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom He has pleased. They declare His glory as He is brought into this us. It's Emmanuel, God with us. It goes on. Then this is happening in the wilderness, Jesus being tempted. And at the end of it, then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to Him. They don't just come ministering just for this. They're coming to the Son of God here. In fact, these angels would appear later saying, Father, this is in the garden now, right? He's praying. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to go to the cross. Father, if You're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. And there appeared to Him an angel from heaven, strengthening Him, ministering to Him. How about at the grave itself? Well, they, and these are the disciples, were perplexed about this. Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. They had a lot of glitter. I don't know. There's something radiant about them. And they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but He has risen. Remember how He told you while He was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men? Didn't you listen to anything He told you? Crucified and on the third day rise. You're a day late. He's not here. Why would you come here? Going over to, oh, sure, I'm sorry, I'm back. I'm jumping ahead. Wow, I'm just so excited. Understanding these angels all testify to who He is. And they proclaim who He is. In fact, we proclaim who He is. Right? This is going back to Acts 2. This is the beginning of, the church in action. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them in each of his own language. And what we start to see here in this is this picture of what it is that the Spirit is actually doing. And Paul says, we proclaim this message. We proclaim this message to all the nations, and we see that it's happening. In fact, it just so happened a lot of the nation happened to be in Jerusalem. Gee, what a coincidence that they would all be gathered together at this time of this message. Where are they from? Well, that's the next passage there. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. Let's just throw those guys in too. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own language the mighty works of God. The Spirit's at work, and he's adding to their number, right? Those who received his word were baptized, and they were added to the day, about 3,000 souls. And we start to see this, what this proclamation starts to look like. In fact, if we were to jump back to this passage in Ephesians that we looked at, vindicated by the Spirit, notice what it says just before this passage. This is Paul's praise here. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. That we have this picture that the gospel has reached them, and how incredible of a moment that it is that it has reached them, and he gives thanks for this. And Paul then continues on in his poem to say, and this same Jesus that has been in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit and has been proclaimed and believed on, seen by angels, all of these things. It says, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Which this really just takes us right back to this whole, if you love me, you will follow my commands. And the commands are what? They're to go make disciples. Now, I don't know how you view angels, but I believe them to be rather humorous at times. And this is actually one of those passages, because just shortly after this, and when he had said these things, so Jesus gave final teachings, final commands, and they were looking on, that's the disciples, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight, and while they were gazing into heaven, and as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Sounds like two men we've already talked about, right? And he said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. Now, it's important to understand something real quick here. Acts is written by Luke. That passage we just got done reading in Luke at the tomb, right? And there's two angels at the tomb going, why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? Are you stupid? He told you he wasn't going to be here. He told you where he was going to be. Why don't you go there? Well, there happens to be here. And now they're here. And Jesus said, I'm going to go to the Father, but I want you to go to the nations, right? So I go this way, you go that way. And now the angels are like, why are you staring in the sky? Didn't he tell you to go do something? Maybe you should go do that. Right? The angels just got to be saying, do these guys even listen? Which circles us back around to Paul now. Paul's left. And it would seem that the attitude of some might be, well, Paul's not here, so I guess we'll just do whatever we want to do. And it's understanding this. It's understanding that Paul wasn't just teaching Paul. Paul was teaching Jesus. He was teaching all that Jesus commanded. And the idea would be that they would go and replicate that. This church in Ephesus should be doing this work. But instead, now he's got to send Timothy to get them back on track. To remember why they are a church. And to understand it's not about Paul. It's about the Spirit. And it's about what the Spirit is doing to help us understand what it is that Christ has done in the love that the Father has for us. So in the very next passage, Paul's going to address how it is that the church as a whole has swerved. Paul has already established in this letter, though, there's an order of things. There's a way to behave. They're not doing that. They're not behaving that way. So Timothy was sent, and Timothy was never sent to just to go do it all by himself. Which, honestly, this whole entire process is very abnormal when we look at the church as the church was growing. Because there always seems to be Paul and the guys, right? And even when Paul and Barnabas had a little falling out and split, there was still a group of guys here and a group of guys here, and then they went. And by the way, I think that whole splitting thing, I think the Holy Spirit was at work there too. And the idea is that they're going out. Well, eventually what happens is, well, this is actually a picture of the effectiveness of the gospel. Because Jesus already told us this. This truth did not change. The harvest is great, and the workers are way too many. No, I don't think that's what the passage says. It says the workers are few. Paul's addressing you, Timothy, you need to go find some fellow workers. Because you got work to get done. There's a job here. And the gospel needs to be priority. And so as we see Timothy going off to Ephesus, and we'll see Titus, and when we get into Titus, and he's sent off another way by themselves, because there's just not enough of the guys to go around. So they need to go raise up some more guys. Why? Because the gospel is priority one. Find the workers that are called to the gospel. If we were to jump over to 2 Timothy, this is Paul's second letter to Timothy. Remind them, that's the church, of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. In other words, just don't argue. In fact, he actually talks about that in the next passage in 1 Timothy. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. If you are familiar with the Awana program, this verse should be very familiar. As one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's the scripture. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene, which if you know anything about gangrene, the only way to get rid of it, you got to cut just above it. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. He names some of these guys who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows who those who are his, because they're sealed by the Spirit, see? Let everyone whose name names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, this is Paul's second letter to Timothy while Timothy is in Ephesus, meaning what? It means the struggles that Paul addresses in the first one haven't been fully dealt with yet. The struggles continue. And they're going to continue as long as the church is the church. But he says this in verse 15, to not be ashamed, that they should not be ashamed. The proper worker, not ashamed. I want to preach a whole new message right here. I'll do it when we get there. But actually, I'm going to conclude here. It's understanding the heart of the gospel. See, when man fell, shame overcame him. Up to that point in time, shame was not part of the equation. It didn't need to be part of the equation. You had perfect relationship with God. Adam and Eve, okay, they ran around naked. Didn't matter. Nobody told them that was not okay, because it wasn't not okay. Did I say that right? There's a double negative in there somewhere. But if we actually look at the scripture from this point forward, the whole entire scripture, especially the Old Testament and the culture of the Old Testament, lives in this whole honor and shame system that constantly goes back and forth, honor and shame, honor and shame, and man trying to reclaim their honor. And it's God who comes to the sake of the honor. But here in this, God sacrifices an animal. Up to this point in time, no animals had been sacrificed. There was no system of sacrifice. There was no reason to go kill an animal. Everything that they needed was provided. And here, suddenly this animal has to die, and it had to die for absolutely no reason of its own. The only reason that this animal had to die was because these two people couldn't bother with the instruction that God gave them in the first place. Listen to somebody else instead, the first false teacher. And now this animal had to die because they felt shame, and God, in the midst of their shame, said, I will cover you. Do you notice that's what happens? Everybody gets focused on that. He kicks them out of the garden. Not before he gives them the necessary tools to live out there. He doesn't abandon them. He says, things are going to have to be different now. And he clothes them. He covers them. He covers their shame. But the problem with anybody, and if you've ever had your favorite shirt go wrong, eventually the clothes wear out. It's a very temporary thing. And yet, the covering that happens at the cross is eternal. See, this covering given to protect, right? We back up now. We go from the garden forward, but behind us, Passover. And we have that moment of Passover, and those who were obedient spread the blood, and it covered them. It protected them. It identified them. But we get to the cross, and we get to the cross, and those who are his eternally. And all of it was carried out by God. Not through the disobedience or obedience of man, but by his design always. See, the Passover, well, there were people who died at the Passover, right? Who died at the Passover? Well, the firstborn sons died. Do you suppose there were some Jewish firstborn sons that died that night? I think so. You know why? Because they didn't follow the command. He gave them instructions, and they didn't follow it. I think there were probably some Egyptians who were saved that night. You know why? Because they watched the Jews do it and said, that's good for them, it's good for me. Wow, that's the gospel by itself right there, isn't it? The blood marked those that were his. And now we're called to the gospel to live a life unashamed because we are covered by him. Why do I say that? You never have to apologize for the gospel. I will never apologize for the gospel. I had somebody tell me this once. I'm like, you know, could you preach something else? No, I can't. Because this is the only thing that's worth preaching. Never apologize for the gospel. Culture will tell you that you need to, because it's the gospel's not fair. Don't tell me there's only one God. Don't tell me there's only one way. Don't tell me there's only one name to confess. There's got to be more options. I like my multiple choice life. All roads do not lead to heaven. They all continue their set path, and if we continue the set path of all those other roads but one, we're going in absolute opposite direction. That's why we repent. We repent from multiple roads to one. It's so that we no longer have to say those words, why am I in this basket and where is it going? And why? How about this? Because God so loved the world. How about because of who he is and what he has done? And in light of that, I now know who I am. You can know who you are and what you are to do only because you know of who he is, because the mystery has been made known. And understand this, a mystery is only a mystery to those who have not figured it out. So let me tell you something. I don't know what kind of reader you are. There are two kinds of readers in this world. Maybe I'm oversimplifying it. There's the one who says, no, I will not skip ahead. I am going to go on this journey. And then there's the other person who says, I can't start until I know where it's going, so I'm going to read the last page. I'm going to tell you right now, you have the last page to read. Feel free to jump ahead. Just don't skip over the rest of the story, though. Don't just go, yeah, I got my end. Know why we have it. Know why we need it. Know where it's going, because it's not over. Not until my nostrils don't have breath in them anymore. Don't skip the rest of the story. It's just too good. This is the gospel. And this is what Paul is saying. You know what? All these other things are irrelevant. Some of these things are the problem is that they take people away from the gospel. This is the gospel, and the gospel is to be responded to as it is given to us. And that's really what communion is. It's a response. Us coming to know him because he has invited us to it. And so he took the bread, right? And Jesus takes the bread, and it's a story moment, right? He takes the bread, and he says, this is my body, to which I'm sure Peter said, no, it's not, that's bread. Because that's what Peter would do. He says, this is my body, and I'm going to exchange it. So as I give you this bread, it's symbolically showing you what I'm actually going to be doing. I'm giving you my body. I'm giving it. It's a gift. He doesn't say, let's make a trade, because let's face it, if it's a trade, he's getting the short end. He says, I'm taking yours, I'm giving you mine. It's all on him. He has these men gathered at this table. He knows exactly who's at his table. And he knows who belongs to him. And so he exchanges them with this bread. He says, this is the bread, and they take the bread. So when we look at the bread, we have two choices. It's gluten-free or no, that's not the choice. Is it just a symbol or does it mean something? And then he takes the cup, and it says he takes the cup in the same way, but not for the same purpose. He says, this is the new covenant. Now, I had a covenant with David. I had a covenant with the guys before him. I had a covenant with some of the guys after him. But this covenant, this is between me and you now. In fact, it's me and you and everybody that has come to this point. It echoes backwards. That's how covenants work. They echo backwards. But this covenant is something that's offered forwards. And he says, this is the covenant. In my blood, the blood that's going to cover you, that we will have a covenant relationship. We will belong to one another. Because of my blood. Jesus never says, I want you to add your blood to the mix. Right? Is that the blood brother thing, right? That's not it. It says, it's mine. It's everything I'm doing. Here's what we get to do. Reject it or receive it. That's it. Paul's approach with Timothy, It's very simple. Let them know why you're together. So that way, if they know why they're together, guess what's going to happen? Everybody outside of them is going to know why they're together. And if it's about irreverent babble, if it's about false teaching, if it's about adding to or subtracting from the gospel, it's worthless. Everything that's necessary for us to know the mystery of Christ has been made known. Make it known. I ask the worship team to come forward, and I'm going to pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the grace that you give. But Lord, I thank you for your holiness, and I thank you that as we step forward towards you, we do not come with fear of being cast away, but we come with a confidence. And yet that's still enveloped in this awe-inspiring fear that it is who you are. Let us proclaim the truth of who you are in our lives. Let us proclaim the truth of who you are in our families and in our interactions with others. But Lord, let it ring true in our hearts. Let us breathe in and breathe out you daily. Help us to understand what it is that you've called us to. Teach us what it means to do it. And Lord, equip us so that you may be glorified. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Peter tells us, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. And we talk about tell the story. And I just stop and think, you know, you never have to make the gospel happen. If it's true enough in your life, it spills out. And it's a beautiful thing. I hope that this week is a week that you are filled with it so much that it overflows. And maybe that's the prayer that we pray from David, that the cup just overflows. I hope you have an incredible week. And if we don't see you between now and then, we'll see you next Sunday.